All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to John 4. John chapter 4. Last week we talked about obedience, humble obedience, and we kind of took the direction to say obedience in the Christian life is defined by our following Jesus, right? It's a disciple who gives himself. A disciple is one who follows, right? And one of the statements I made last week is that obedience is not an option, it's the option. If we're going to follow Christ, it's not that we halfway do it, we do it. Because if we're not doing it completely all in, if it's not the option to be obedient to what he's called us to do, then we're not being faithful. See, for the Christian, you are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God, to do the work of God for the glory of God. And no one ever said it would be easy. And in fact, if they did, they lied. Because they're not preaching what it means to follow Jesus. They're not telling you what it means to follow Jesus if they said it would be easy. I mean, Jesus even basically said that following him was essentially our death wish. It was to take up our cross, the thing that could kill us, the thing that would wear us down, and to follow him. Following Jesus is not for the faint of heart. And today, as we move into chapter 4, you see in the bulletin, the title for the sermon is The Risk and Reward of Following Jesus. But our aim, the main point of where we're going today, is that a life of following Jesus will have seasons of great difficulty and tremendous weariness, but the reward is worth it. Now, let's stand. I'm going to read John 4 for us. Starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Joseph's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, this morning, just let us hear your word. Motivate us by your word. Encourage us through your word. And empower us with your word. And it is in the name of King Jesus that we pray. Amen. You can be seated. This morning, we're going to look at five realities of following Jesus. The first reality of following Jesus is that following Jesus will reveal opponents. We have now seen Jesus at Cana in Galilee back in John 2. We saw him and his disciples go to Jerusalem for Passover, spend some time there, and then we saw them move into the Judean countryside. And in every location, what we see is that Jesus is at work. The gospel is going forth. He's preaching the gospel of salvation to sinners. And he's baptizing, well, his disciples baptizing for him in each of those places. And in each case, what we see is that opposition arises. Now, I want to take just a quick sidestep because last week I said that we were going to talk about baptism. And that was the plan. But the way the week went, and some things that I was brought face to face with, and as God began to deal with my heart, we're not going to spend our time focusing on baptism. We're going to spend our time focusing somewhere else. And I think that is exactly what we need to do. And so we are not going to focus on baptism this morning. So if you're that guy or that lady who's like, well, you said you were going to talk about baptism, and we're not. Yeah, I know. There's a reason. So the point is this. As we proclaim faithfully God's word, and we do God's work, we will most certainly face opposition. If you're doing the work of God, opponents will arise. See, the Bible tells us that everyone who does not believe in Jesus is an enemy of God. Everyone. An antichrist, a hater of God, a child of wrath. And for us, because of the sin in our lives, we have zero desire to do the work of God. We have zero desire for God, for the things of God. And because of that nature in us, anytime something comes into our path that we disagree with, we are going to do everything within our power to stop it. And that's where we pick up John 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. See, the momentum of Jesus' work and his ministry was starting to make waves amongst the people. And the Pharisees did not like it. The religious people of the day did not like it. Because as they were hearing this news, they were becoming extremely unsettled by what was happening. That's obvious in verse 3 because it says he left. Now, what this does is it shows us that Jesus, in his foreknowledge, knew that it wasn't his time. If he'd have stayed there and if he'd have stayed preaching the gospel right there, he would have been attacked and the plans of God would not have been fulfilled. We see later, we saw this at Easter and Good Friday, that later in the life of Jesus, it was closer to his time. That was the appointed time. This was not it. And so he moved forward. And for you and me, as Christians, we have one primary purpose in our life. What is that? To glorify God. To give him all the glory in all that we do. And as we saw last week, God is glorified in our obedience to him. And so we follow him. We submit to his ways. We do the work that he has called us to do. And we see in the Great Commission that that's to go and make disciples. See, our calling, our mission is to take this news, the best news of all time, to every single person that we can. Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and I'll be with you to the very ends of the age. It's a command. But as we see in this point, is that as we do that, we have to heed the warning that opponents will rise. There's this really wonderful story of John Wesley who, if you know your church history and really even Georgia history, because he played a key in that, but he was a circuit rider. He would ride on his horse like hundreds of miles every week going to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel. And there's this one instance where he just became pretty downtrodden about work that he was doing, and he began to really struggle, and he just fell down on his knees, and he began to cry out to God, God, if I'm not doing your work, basically, give me a sign, or give me a sign that I am doing your work. Give me a sign that what I'm doing is beneficial to your kingdom. Give me a sign to show me that I am doing exactly what you've called me to do. And the story goes, at that moment, there was this old farmer who despised the message of the gospel. He despised John Wesley. He despised what was going on. And he grabs this brick and he throws it at Wesley. And as Wesley's praying this, God, give me a sign, it just like scrapes the front of his nose. And it said that Wesley just, like in his stories, his journal, it said he just broke out in worship. Because it was confirmation to him that he was doing exactly what God had called him to do. He was doing the work that God had set him apart to do, and that was to preach the good news to everyone he could. And for us, what that means is that if we aren't facing any opposition in our personal ministry, see, because every one of us are called to be ministers of the gospel, If we're not facing opposition in the things we are doing for God, then we're doing it wrong. We're not being faithful to what God has called us to do if we're not facing opposition. So the second reality then that leads us is that following Jesus leads us to uncomfortable places. Look at verses 4 and 5. And he had to go. He had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Samaria. Jesus and his disciples, they were making their way to Galilee from the Judean countryside, which was actually part of close to Jerusalem. So that was the typical journey. And the shortest route was through Samaria. The thing about Samaria is that Jews despised Samaritans. They despised them because of their past. Many years before that, there were many Jews who were moved. They were dispersed to the area of Assyria. And as they began to live amongst those people, they began to marry and have children. And so they were no longer 100% Jews as the way that goes. And so opposition or this angst towards them began to arise from the more legalistic Jews of the day. And so they began to hate Samaritans. They despised them. They called them dogs. They looked upon them as dogs. Some commentators have even went to say, as far as to say that many Jews, very devout Jews, would not even go through Samaria. They would cross the Jordan twice to get back home. If they were going from Galilee or to Jerusalem, or if they were going from Jerusalem north, instead of going through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan, go up, cross it again. Now, most of them probably would not have done that because crossing the Jordan River was not the easiest thing to do in that day, and it was not the most wise thing to do. And so what they would do is they would go through the city and they would put their head down and they would just walk through ignoring everything. Samaria was not a place that was liked by most Jews. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans with terrible disdain. And the truth for us is that as we follow Jesus, we will have to go to places that make us uncomfortable. Places that are uncomfortable for us. We'll have to go to people who are different than us. We'll have to go to cultures that are different than us. Which means we have to get out of our bubble. We have to get out of our little circles, and that's okay. Remember Ephesians 2:10, for you are his workmanship created by him for good works, which he has already prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. There's no reason to fear. Because God has already, not only has he called us into salvation, called us into his family, if we are Christians, but he's called us to do his work. And he's prepared those works beforehand, so nothing that we're going to come against us is going to wreck us. It's not going to catch God off guard. Remember Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. There's nothing that can come against us that can separate us from his love. So that leads us to ask the question of ourselves. And I promise you, I'm talking to you and I'm talking to me. This isn't me preaching at you. This is me preaching to me. This is exactly what I'm talking about when I said that as this week went forward, God dealt bountifully with my heart. Are you going into places and are you going into situations that make you uncomfortable? And if not, why not? Why are we not going to the places and doing the things that make us uncomfortable? Especially knowing that Jesus commanded us to go. He commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Are you inviting people into your life? Are you bringing people into your home? Is your life becoming one with the lives of many people who don't know Christ? See, God has not saved you so that you can be comfortable. God has not saved me so I can be comfortable. God has saved us by his grace and for his glory. And he tells us that if we're going to follow him, then we deny ourselves daily, take up our cross, and follow. Now, the third reality of following Jesus is that following Jesus will be wearisome. Look at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, about noon, Jesus and his disciples make their journey, and they arrive at this well. The hottest part of the day. And says he's wearied. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus didn't hardly stop. He was constantly moving. He was constantly preaching. He was constantly teaching. In other parts of the Gospels, it tells us that he even would have to basically sneak away just to find some few moments to get away, to spend time in prayer, to spend time in reflection. He was constantly working to proclaim this good news. And I love that you see in Luke chapter 2 what he says. He just says, I must be about my Father's business. I mean, if there's anybody who had the right to just sit back and relax and take time, it would have been God himself. But he said, no, I've got to be about my Father's business. There, for us, there's just simply no greater example than Jesus and what it means to follow the work of God, to do the work of God, to follow the will of God, to serve, to lay ourselves down. On Wednesday nights, we're in Galatians, and in a few weeks, we'll be in Galatians 2. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives within me. The life I used to live is now dead. I'm not my own. You are not your own. We are children of the Most High God, set apart by Him to do His work. And the truth is for us is that as we follow Jesus, as we pursue the things of Jesus, it's basically like we're being launched into a path of trouble. We're not committing to follow Christ. We're not surrendering to follow Christ because of the blessings that come from it. We're submitting to Christ because of the work He's done for us. And we acknowledge that. And He has set us apart for His work. A work that was paid for, and it's already been purchased by the blood of the King. We will face people who are undergoing serious pain. Our lives will be loaded with the burdens of other people. It should come to the point that our eyes cannot open without seeing the suffering caused by sin that surrounds us. Our world is broken. And the only hope is Jesus. That's exactly what John the Baptist was alluding to in chapter 3, in verse 30. He says, I must decrease, he must increase. And what that is he's saying that the more we adopt the heart of Christ, the more we will be broken over sin. Our heart will break over sin. In our lives and the lives of others, we'll be made aware to the fact that our world is absolutely distraught and on a path for eternal separation from God unless they hear the good news. And also here we see what the physical effects of being in a spiritual battle will do. When I was getting my degree from Liberty, I had several classes on spiritual warfare. And the reason is that my degree was in evangelism and church planning, but I had several classes on spiritual warfare that were mandatory to take. And it's because as we begin to follow Christ, the enemy will hate you and attack you. I mean, he could care less if you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God. You're doing exactly what he wants. Wednesday night, I told the guys, there's this guy many years ago, and I think it was in the UK, where he was asked if Satan were to have his way, basically, in our city, what would that look like? And he said, basically, morality would be at its highest point ever. There would be no crime. Marriages would be great. You know, everything would be almost utopic. He said, but the difference is that Christ would not be preached from the pulpits. See, Satan could care less if we're not doing the work of God. But you begin to do the work of God, and you will become attacked. We saw as Jesus was baptized in the other Gospels, he immediately went into 40 days of temptation. 40 days facing Satan himself. And so doing the work of the Lord, doing this call of taking the gospel to the nations is wearisome. And you see it. Jesus is exhausted. And I think one way that we can see that he's exhausted is that his disciples are the ones who go into town to get the food. You just kind of get in this image in your head of Jesus just kicked back and just taking a moment waiting for his disciples as if he has no energy left. He's weary. He's exhausted. He's worn out. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, "We will never do great things for God until we have learned to minister when we are tired." He says, "We will never do great things for God until we learn to minister when we have tired hearts." When we are absolutely broken over sin and the effects of sin, and we have spent our lives doing that work, and we feel that there is not an ounce of strength in our body, then he is made strong. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, it says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Martin Luther, it said that he would work so hard doing the work of the ministry that he would literally fall into his bed at night. Now you can imagine, right? 500 years ago, we didn't have quite the same facilities that we do, so it probably wasn't showering quite as often, probably not quite as clean. And it said at one point he worked so hard for a year straight that he didn't even have a chance to make his bed for a year. You can imagine the filth probably. He labored hard for the work of God. Dwight Moody, pastor from the Chicago area who did many great things in the early 1900s, it said, late 1800s, early 1900s, around that time period, it said that there were many nights where he was so tired that when he laid in his bed, his evening prayer would simply be, "Lord, I'm tired. Amen." That's all he had. You can read story after story after story of Calvin and the way he labored for the gospel. Mentioned John Wesley earlier. He would ride 60 to 70 miles a day on horseback to preach the gospel. And it says, and it's known that he averaged preaching 3 sermons a day in his life. A few weeks ago, I told you about George Whitefield and all that happened. Another one is Alexander McLaren, who is known as the King of the Expositors, one of the best preachers that UK has seen. Spurgeon even talked about McLaren and how great of a preacher he was. And it said that in the evenings he would come home and he would be in his slippers and that he would go back to his study. But when he was preparing to go into his study, he would take his slippers off and put on his working boots. He said, because a minister is to be a working man. Every Christian is called to do the work of God. And while, yes, we are commanded to keep the Sabbath, to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, what we are not called to do is use that as an excuse to be completely lazy. To use the commands of God to flip them around to do our work, that is not the portrait of a gospel person. That is trying to use the gospel to fit our schemes and our ways. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Cost of Discipleship, says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." We are going to be weary. We should be. Because if our strength is being gained from anything other than Christ, then we're not doing the work of Christ. The fourth reality of following Jesus is that following Jesus results in difficult conversations. Again, part of the Great Commission is that Jesus' final words to his followers was to teach. That is, the call to every Christian, every follower of Christ, is to tell others about him. It's a direct command. It's not if you feel like it, if it fits your schedule, as long as it's comfortable. No, it is the command of God to take the good news to the very ends of the earth. Tuesday night, a couple of us had the privilege of going to our Smyrna Baptist Association spring meeting. and the pastor was from the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, the evangelism department. He did a wonderful job preaching from Ephesians chapter 2. And here's one of the things he said. It was a statistic, right? And I don't typically get into a lot of statistics, but this one kind of was a little bit of a gut check, because it's just as much about me, because I think I fit this percentage. He says 92% of church-attending evangelicals, so that's us. We're not talking about the nominal people. We're talking about the people who are faithful in attending, who are faithful to the church of God. 92% of church-attending evangelicals have zero intention on sharing the gospel in the next 12 months. 92% of us have zero intention. Us, me too. And I love, he said, you know, we want to boast in Romans 10:13, that for all that call in the name of the Lord will be saved. He said, but we completely neglect the verses that follow. What are the verses that follow? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have never heard? And how are they to bear witness to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed in what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. If we are to be faithful to the gospel, we have to take the gospel. If we are to be faithful to God, we have to take the word of God. We are responsible for that. That is our job. Us, every one of us, to go and take this good news. And I don't know that this will have an effect on us until we understand that the person to our right and the person to our left and the person in front of us and the person behind us every day of our life more than likely is on a path straight for eternal damnation. Hopelessness. Death is imminent. And we have to know the reality of it. If we're not doing what God has called us to do, then we're being disobedient. And he has called us to take this message to the ends of the earth. Charles Spurgeon says that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. I love that. And I hate that. Because it hits me just as much as I hope it hits you as well. And what this doesn't mean is that I only share with those people who are like me. I mean, that's the tendency, right? Like, oh yeah, I know I need to share the gospel this week. And so I start taking inventory in my head of who I can call, right? Or who I can touch base with. But that's not what it's referring to. Verses 7 through 9. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman from Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I told you earlier the history of the Samaritans, how the Jews saw Samaritans. What I didn't say is how they saw women from Samaria. They looked down on them even worse. And this lady, even more so because of her past. There's a reason she was showing up at the well at noon. That was not a typical practice. It was ludicrous for people to show up in the heat of the desert, in the hottest part of the day, to draw water. They would go early in the morning, they would go late at night. She was an utter outcast to society. And it's in these verses that we see Jesus in his encounter with her. And what Jesus isn't, he is not shackled by fear of what others are going to think of him. He knows his disciples could show up at any minute. He don't care. He understands that if this woman does not hear the saving grace that he provides, that he is life, then she will die without it. And of course it was going to be awkward. She's a woman from Samaria, and he is a Jewish teacher, who some people refer to as a rabbi. There is no way this wasn't going to be an awkward conversation. And yet here we have Jesus, extremely exhausted. He was hungry. And he takes whatever the little bit of gas that's left in his tank to be concerned for her soul. Now, I want you to do exactly what I've done this week and try to put myself in that situation. There have been many days where I have been completely dead. And it's always in those days where the phone rings, a need arises. And so you get this picture. Jesus is completely exhausted. He's just propped up on the well. Hughes kind of paints this out. And he says, you know, eyes closed, just waiting on his disciples to come back. And then he hears footsteps, somebody approaching. Now, our immediate response, my immediate response is like, you have got to be kidding me. Can I please have a break? You almost want to pray like David, how long, O Lord? But Jesus didn't do that. He was willing to completely lay aside his preferences, his exhaustion, his self, to worry about the fact that this woman, without the gospel, would die hopeless. You better be real with yourself here. You better look at this story and don't just think, oh, poor pitiful soul. You need to put yourself in this situation. Because we are so in a hurry, every single one of us, to indulge our own selfishness, our own desires, that we completely neglect the opportunities that God puts in our face. Don't be afraid to have hard conversations. This is not in my notes, but I'm going to say it anyway, and I'm probably going to regret it because of the selfishness in me. You better keep me accountable to have these hard conversations too. Because if we're not doing it, who will? If we're not being obedient to what God's called us to do, why are we here? 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear. And what most of us in this room today need to do is we need to repent. We need to repent of our selfishness. We need to repent of our idols of comfort. And we need to start faithfully following Jesus. We need to do what God has called us to do. Quit playing games. Quit making excuses. I am so sick of hearing excuses. I'm probably going to put my foot in my mouth, but I'm so tired of hearing excuses. And I'm not joking when I say the excuse I hear more than anything in my life is busyness. Raise your hand in here if you're not busy. That's what I thought. You do the things that are important to you. You make important the things that grip your heart. And the truth is if you're so wrapped up in your schedules and your routines and your own desires that you can't make time for others, what does that reveal about your heart? That's the question I've been asking myself this week. Difficult conversations and awkward situations are a byproduct of following Jesus. It's not an option, it's a command. Is it going to be awkward? Yep. Is it going to be weird? Yep. Is it going to be uncomfortable? Yep. But if they don't happen, what is the reality? What is the outcome? Two sides. I have to give an account for that. And two, that person very likely will never have a chance again to hear the gospel of Christ. Now, the fifth reality of following Jesus is that it leads to life. I know that this almost feels possibly like punishment. It does for me. Probably at, like, when will this end? Like, really? Are we close? I mean, because I'm sick of hearing how terrible of a person I am. Yeah, me too. Here's the good news. Right here, verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and what it is that, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well. He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did all of his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Because the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus was in an uncomfortable place, and Jesus was exhausted, but he was willing to have this difficult conversation with this woman who was the most unlikely of people to have it with. And in our eyes, probably the most undeserving. And yet the reward was absolutely great. It was life. This woman whose life was a complete wreck, who was a complete outcast to society, filled with trouble, was made alive that day because of the words of life, because of the gospel. See, we never know what God is up to, and it is most certainly not up to us to determine who is worthy of hearing the gospel. Because as God's children, we are called to be faithful. And I want you to think about this, right? So think of John so far. A bulk of our time has been spent when Jesus had a dialogue with who? Nicodemus. What was it about Nicodemus that was interesting? He was an extremely high-ranking official, a teacher of the word, very wealthy, everything together, extremely popular, very powerful. And how did that conversation end? In doubt. And yet here, Jesus has this conversation with the Samaritan woman. Polar opposites. And she was given eternal life that day. See, there is absolutely no distinction when it comes to the good news of Jesus. Because for us, in this situation, we would have went to Nicodemus. He was wealthy. He was powerful. He was wise. Prominent. We would not have went to the Samaritan woman. God does not give a rip about what you're doing, how you're doing it. If God is meant to save you, he will save you. And if you're having this conversation in your mind, like, man, I'm not this woman. Yeah, you are. You might not look like it on the outside. You remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? Whitewashed tombs. Beautiful, marble, white, clean stone on the outside, and the inside was nothing more than stinking, rotting flesh. We have to be careful at the way we go about doing this. Don't make distinctions. Just do it. Just be faithful. Because just as we see here, this woman who is a complete outcast of society, she met her Savior that day. She drank from the living water, and the reward for her was eternal life. I truly believe that we should be severely challenged today. And I might even go so far as to say, if we're not, we may need to hear this gospel and trust in Jesus. Because if we're not moved by the fact that we're not being obedient in evangelizing and telling the world about the good news of Christ, that means our hearts have become completely hardened. Our lives are full of arrogance and pride. And we need to repent. 0%. I mean, zero intention 92% of us, zero intention. And I'm not a math person. Every time I try to do math in a service, I mess it up. So I'm not even going to do that. But you look around, 92%. 92%? And we wonder why the church isn't growing? We wonder why the church is in the shape it's in? Because guess who's in that 92% in this room? I am. We have to change that. We have to let God wreck our hearts. Because if we don't, we might as well close the doors and just do something else. Because if we're not willing to listen to the words of God and be obedient to the words of God, why are we here? Really? And of course, it's going to be a difficult road. It's going to be hard. You are going to face challenges. You are going to face opponents. But the reward is that it leads to eternal life. For others, you need to hear that, right? Because if I say all of this and that's what you get from it, that I've got to share the gospel or I'm not going to receive eternal life, you miss it. No, if you have truly been changed by the gospel of Christ, you will receive eternal life. But if we're not obedient to tell the good news of the gospel to people who might not, they will not. Sharing the gospel, bringing other people into the kingdom of God is not about us. It's about them. It's about loving the brotherhood and the sisterhood of Christ. It's about seeing that the world around us is dead and hopeless. Hopeless without this good news. Jesus says in Matthew 7 that the fields are white, but the laborers are few. Maybe it's John 7. It's something 7. It's a gospel 7. I mean, just this year, okay? So we are fresh in the midst of a little bit of an epidemic, right? Blueberries were primarily destroyed because of the weather. Right? That's a bad thing. What if the weather hadn't have shifted and it would have been the most bountiful crop this community had ever seen and there was nobody to pick a blueberry? That would have been just as devastating, would it have not? It might have been even more devastating. The cost might have been even greater. Because kind of what I'm hearing is that if you have berries and they're dying and you don't spray those bushes, it's even worse, right? Because then disease happens and then you're toast. The fields are white, the laborers are few. 80% of this community doesn't know Jesus. And according to the last number that I heard, that's about 8,800 people. 8,800 people. That's scary. It's time for us to put on our working boots. It's time for us to man up with the gospel, to not be lied to by Satan and be fearful, but to just be willing and ready to do whatever God calls us to do when He calls us to do it. Because remember, that for us, the Christian, you're saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God, to do the work of God for the glory of God. Now I want to leave with a quote from Spurgeon. It says, do what the Lord bids, where he bids you, as he bids you, as long as he bids you, and do it at once. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let's pray. God, please wreck us. Change our hearts. Bring us to a place of repentance. To know with urgency the importance of going forth with the message of the gospel. God, change my heart. Break me. Undo me. Even if it takes taking away all the comfortable things in my life. God, move in us for your glory.